All right, hey guys, before we dive into our message for today at all of our locations, I want to make you guys aware of something that's super exciting. We're really pumped for this. And so give me just a couple of minutes here. We've added a little bit of time to the sermon today to do this. And so let me share some exciting news with you. Not everybody's going to know exactly what I'm talking about, so I got to do a little bit of recap. But the end of 2017, we came together as a church, and what we decided was, man, there were some things going on. Man, growth was happening. We were running out of room. Our staffing structure was way behind. You know, the best practices are like you want to have about 80 people coming to the church for every full-time equivalent staff member. If you get way beyond that, you're always playing from behind. And we were somewhere around the 115 to 1 range. So we were always kind of playing from behind. We wanted to do some significant steps in our church planning and a community ministry model. Think no more spectators. All that in 2017 hadn't been developed yet. And so there were all these things we were wanting to do, but we were strapped and we felt like, man, we need the funds to be able to kind of move forward with some of these things. And so, multiple campuses, all that kind of stuff. And so we came before the church and really when churches face something like this, they got two options. The first option is, we figure out how much money we think will come in and we just lower the vision to whatever that number is. The second option, of course, is that we come before the church and we say, man, this is what we think we could see. Why don't we challenge the church and our staff and our elders and everybody come in together? Man, what if we gave to that level? And that's what we challenged the church to do. And church, you responded. You remember if you were here what that was like. Man, our church came together. We committed 9.9. The goal we had thrown out there for all the things that we wanted to see, multiple campuses, church planning, all that, was $9.9 million. Your church came together and committed over $10 million over the next 2 years, 2018, 2019. This is the exciting thing I have to tell you guys today. Y'all, as of the 1st of November, we have already exceeded that goal. Can we praise God for that at all of our locations? Just an incredible outpouring of generosity from the church. And you guys know this, generosity fuels the mission, all right? There are things that we will see based on the ways that we will give. Ministry at Mercy Hill is going to go about as far as the generosity of God's people takes it. And I just want us to pause for a minute and realize this together because it is a lesson for us going forward. Think about this, y'all. In 2017, we came before the church with a bunch of things we wanted to do. Don't let this escape you. We have seen every single one of them. 2017, at the end of when we started together, the church was only 2 locations, now it's 4. We wanted to start planting churches from directly within the house instead of just partnering on the outside. We want to continue to partner, but we needed the on-ramps and the infrastructures. Well, New City Church just left with 50 people, and one of our group leaders is leading that church plant, able to fund them from the inside. I mean, just thinking about all these things that we've been able to see. Our staffing structure now is below 80 to 1. We're able to actually begin to forecast out and think about what's coming rather than being reactionary all of the time. Y'all, all of these things, no more spectators, all of these things have come about because of the generosity of God's people. And I just think we need to sit in that and be excited for that and praise God over it and pray for more. I know that some of you are in like the season that I'm in where we're coming to the end of 2019 and you're thinking, well, my together goal, I didn't hit it yet. I'm going to call you like my family. We have significant giving to give this month and next month to the end of 2019. But here's the joy for me, and I hope it's that way for you. Wrap up strong. Why? Because we get a chance to finish 2019 strong to sow into 2020 strong. And what I'm saying is this. Y'all, how many things could we see in 2020? We're coming to the end of the year, and as we do, some of you are like, man, I don't know anything about Together Initiative. I'm newer here. That's a lot of you, and that's fine. I'm going to give you an opportunity now. For those of us that get to finish our Together Initiative giving by the end of 2019, this is what's so cool. We're not giving now to look back on the things that we've talked about. We've done them all. Now we have the opportunity to give big in order to sow in to 2020. To maybe acquire the next location, Kernersville, Winston, all right, to go ahead and start on that. You know, to think about, we want to found a compassion project in Central South America where we found the project and then we have the sponsorship all from one church with every one of those kids. These are things that we want to see come in 2020, founding our seminary extension here for our residents, all of these things. Y'all, the way we finish 2019 is going to really dictate how fast. This is it. We as pastors set the vision, but the church and the congregation sets the speed of that vision. You see, y'all set the pace. And so what I want to call us to is 2019 closes. Let's finish very strong and so in to 2020, all right? And see what God is going to do. This is a great day for us to be excited. You're going to hear more about this stuff before the end of the year, but I did want to I wanted to show you this. You guys are going to get this as on your way out at all of our locations. It starts helping us think about the end of the year for those that are finishing together, for those that weren't here for together, all of us together coming for this end of the year offering called Multiply. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, decide in your heart what you're going to give. And so I want to get that way out in front of you guys. I know some of us may want to start preparing for that now, so you'll see that on the way out. Hey, let's pray to close this time, and then I'm going to dive into the sermon, all right? Father, we come before you, and we look back. Sometimes it's hard when we're right in the midst of a movement to really see it and to experience the joy that we should. Others on the outside can see it. Father, I pray that on the inside, those of us that are part of this movement, we would realize what type of revival movement you have brought within our church. God, I thank you for that. I thank you for what you're doing. Your Spirit, your Holy Spirit wind is blowing. And Father, we thank you for what we have seen. God, we thank you for Edgefield Campus. We thank you for High Point Campus. We thank you, Lord, for being able to plant New City Church from within the house and having Redemption come right out behind them to Roanoke. God, we thank you for no more spectators. We thank you for our staffing ratios being adequate. God, I thank you for all these things that we wanted to see happen and thought could happen. And now they have because of your faithfulness to us. As we sang earlier, you truly are faithful in every season. And so, Father, I pray right now, Lord, as we begin to think about 2019, as it closes, Lord, that you will continue to allow what you have done to fuel greater joy and greater generosity within our church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, hey guys, if you are newer here with us today, or if you're newer at one of our campuses, we are excited to have you. We have been in a series called Already But Not Yet, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to jump right back into that, all right? So this is what we do at Mercy Hill. A lot of times, a couple times a year, we might be in some kind of topical series where we land on different parts of the Bible, but most of the time, we're trying to walk through stories or walk through particular parts of the Bible. That's what we're doing throughout this fall with the book of Ephesians, okay? So if you have a book of the Bible with you can turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to get going here today. Quick recap on the sermon series so far is that God has created everything for his glory, okay? So all things that are were created for his glory. Christ is the head. He's uniting everything under Christ, okay? And so what we end up having is this kind of Copernican revolution of the soul is what I've called it. What that means is, if you remember eighth grade science class, I know we've all tried to forget many things in eighth grade science class, but eighth grade science is Copernicus, right? It's like everybody thinks everything revolves around the earth. And this dude's like, man, I think actually the sun is at the middle or whatever, and everything revolves around it. Like what you think is in the center and everything's revolving around. This is how many of us live our life. What we think is, my life is at the center and God sort of revolves around me. And what I've tried to say in this series is, hey, y'all, if there is a God, now, if there's a God that we have made up, you know, our fantasy kind of God, a God that we have created in our image instead of the other way around, then yeah, he can revolve or she can revolve or whatever. You know, we've kind of made it up. But if there actually is a God who spoke and everything came into existence, then it's sort of crazy to think that he would revolve around us. Instead, it would be, no, God is probably at the center of all things. He is most passionate for his own glory, and he has created in order that we would be reflectors of his own glory. And so if he is the creator, if he is a true God, then he is at the center, and everything else revolves around him. Meaning, when things in our life kind of bump up and don't match up to what God calls us to, we're the ones that should move. He doesn't move. He's at the center. We're the ones that move. Now, what I've talked about over the last few weeks, and what our campus pastors and teaching team talked about last week, was that we have, you know, sort of this this new self, old self kind of thing going on in Ephesians, where it's like, hey, when I come to the realization that everything is about God, and I become a believer, I become a Christian, then there are things in my life that need to change. Okay, now God has in truth in Christ, he has created that change in me already. He has given me a new identity. But now the trick of life is that all of life is kind of taking off that old self and putting on the new self that's in line with our new identity. He's called us a son. He's called us a daughter. He has raised us up. And now we in practice match our life to that truth. Talked about that in different areas. We talked about that with marriage last week. Y'all, today we're going to talk about that with the relationship between parents and kids. We're going to talk about the home and how the home is fundamentally different if God is at the center. Now, when I look around the world, and I even look around, you know, believers that maybe are not living in the way that God would have them, you know, what we have a lot of times is that there's a lot of things that can be at the center of a family, okay? You know, instead of God being at the center and everything moving around, a lot of times we have, like, kids and their success at the center, and then the whole family revolves around that. Sports, dance, theater, whatever. It's like the entire life is kind of oriented that way. Or maybe dad's career, mom's career, maybe one of those careers is at the center and everything else moves around. So like if anything spiritually, if anything, you know, family related comes up, it's like, no, that goes, that falls off because what is at the center, the primary, the foundation, that fixed point is the career. And everything else moves around it. A thousand things I could sub in the middle. You guys understand. Money, you know, just, I don't know, fun, hobbies, adventure, you know, vacations. There's a million things that a family could orient themselves around. Somebody in here might be saying, man, I look back over my family and it was totally shattered. It's broken. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe what I would say in that instance is like, man, you know what was at the center of that? Everybody looking out for their own self-interest. You know, if you look back and you go like, man, they gone, you know, dad, never see him. The only thing I saw from my mom my whole life was her walking out the door, whatever it is. Like when you look back, well, what's at the center? It's self-interest. There's a million things, in other words, that could be at the center of a family, and the outflowing of that and the outworking of that is evident within the family. What I want to show us today is that these things are not ultimate and therefore should not take a primary place in the family. Instead, God is at the, just like he's at the center of everything, the whole universe, it's all oriented toward him. Everything is for his glory. Y'all, he has created families for his glory. He should be the center. Here's what I want to show you this morning. The gospel creates families who treat each other differently than the world, all right? When we have the gospel at the center, when we have God at the center, then we end up with families who are constantly moving more toward honor and obedience from children to parents and a non-provoking anger, you know, discouragement being sown in from the parents to the kids. The kids are honoring and obeying, and the parents are not trying to provoke. Instead, they're trying to disciple. Big difference, okay? Both can produce some behavioral change, but one is what God wants, the other's not. This is the type of family that is created when we put God at the center. When he's the fixed point and we move around him, and every time we come up against something that's not in line with the scripture, we're the ones that move instead of changing God and you know, trying to change our conception of God, then what we end up with are families that look differently. Listen, let me say this before we dive in all the way to the scripture, okay? Because the rest of our time, I'm just gonna be walking through Ephesians 6. Many of you in here are like, man, I'm not a parent, okay? But everybody's a child of somebody, right? So half of the sermon, exactly half of the sermon today is applicable to every single human being. All right, there is some kind of way that there is an honoring and obedience no matter what your life stage. There is something here for every single person to grab onto, to think about the way that they, I think about this for me. There is half of this sermon where I have to think about as a father, you know, how am I thinking, looking down toward my children and thinking about bringing them up? And I've had to wrestle with that. But an equal portion of that for me this week is how do I treat my parents? At 36, raising my own kids, living three states away, like there is something here about honor that I need to think about, and I hope that you'll be able to think about that. The other part, obviously, is, man, if you have kids and you're, you know, you're a parent, then I think that for many of us, you know, every day, especially depending on their age, every day is like survival mode. You know, it's just like, man, I'm trying to make it, you know? And so if that's where you are, today is a great chance to step back and zoom out and just kind of forget the survival mode and start thinking about, okay, wait a minute, you know, how does God want my interactions with them to be, no matter how they're reacting to me, how am I supposed to react to, you know, how am I supposed to interact with them? And then for some of us in here that are like, man, okay, I get the parents part, but I'm not married, I don't have any kids or whatever it is. Y'all, we're a multi-generational church. Certainly you're in group with people that do. Certainly you work with maybe kids in our ministries here. You have aunts, uncles, you have nephews, nieces. This is applicable in so many ways. Obviously, it might be something you want to file for later in your life if God has that for you. So I think there's something here for all of us, all right? Ephesians 6. Let's spend our time just walking through here, making sure we understand what's going on. Here we go in verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord, very important phrase, okay? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. The passage starts with children, which I think is interesting, okay? It starts with children here. I'm going to end up saying later, parents, you know, if we will, you know, if the way we act toward them is going to make it a little easier for them, but what the Bible does here is it starts with children. Now, I'm going to say children. I'm going to talk, and when I say children, I'm meaning, you know, all the kids in our church, all the way up through students, even college ministry there. And then I'm also thinking about the way that every single one of us interacts with our parents, okay? So there are some things in here that are age specific for. We've really encouraged our church this week, like, hey, the Route 56 kids, like, make sure they're in. We want them to be in service anyway. So we want, you know, try to get them in. I'm gonna try to do some specific thing for, you know, the ages of students on up. But really, there's so much here for all of us when it comes to this piece about honoring and all of that. It starts with children, and here's what it says. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. In the Lord, this is right. Now, I know right off the bat, somebody's going to say, man, you have no idea who my parents are. You have no idea the things that they asked me to do. They're not in the Lord. I'm going to talk about that, okay? So I want you to think. But right here, he's really speaking sort of to the Christian family. And what he's trying to get across is to children, there is a good reason, both worldly and spiritually, that if your parents are doing their best, man, they're in the Word, they're trying to raise you in the Lord, that you need to listen to them. Obeying parents is a big theme in the New Testament. I want you to think about this. In Romans chapter 1, envy, murder, depravity, deceit is laid right up next to being disobedient with parents. All right, we don't think about it like that. We just think about, oh, that, you know, that kids are kids or whatever. Well, I think they have the opportunity to manifest rebellion in this area. The Bible's calling them away from that. He says this is right. It's a right thing. Why? Because God has ordained the family to show something about himself. So for the kids, for the children, you know, I want to make sure I'm talking to you guys here for just a minute. There are two really good reasons that you need to listen to your parents. One is worldly. The other is spiritually. The first one is this. Both obeying and honoring, these are good things for human flourishing in general. If you have parents that are in the Lord or parents that love you, parents that are doing the best that they can to shepherd and guide you, God has given them wisdom. It is good for you to listen to them for the simple reason of their rules are meant to keep you safe. Their rules are meant to equip you for the next phase of life that you are going to be in, whatever it is. Their rules are not the killjoy, fun police that many of us think that that's what's going on with our parents. And really what's happening is that they are trying for your good to build you up and just human flourishing. That's why he said verse 3, it will go well with you in the land. I think there's a real spiritual meaning to that I'm going to say in a minute. But that promise is what he's trying to get across almost in a wisdom principle. When you listen to your parents, your life is going to go better. That's kind of just the general idea. Now, what's funny to me as a parent, and I think about that, you know, I just think back to when I was under my parents' authority, you know, all the way that I can remember and all the way through that battleground in college somewhere where you're kind of like, man, I'm sort of on my own. I'm still sort of under their authority and walking through all that. I look back, and here's what I know about myself. I bet this is true if you think about it. Whatever stage you are in your life underneath your parents, whatever stage is behind that one, you really think your parents are making rules for the good of them, okay? But the one that you're in, they're always the fun police. It's a killjoy, okay? The lifestyle, it's easy to see your parents, and it's easy to see their rules in terms of go well with you in the land, in terms of human flourishing when you're looking through the rear view. It's hard to see it in the present. It's hard, you know, it's just like every kid in the world, you know, at 4 or 5 years old, you know, we tell them the same things. Don't touch the stove. You know, if there's a bunch of people coming in and out of our driveway, I don't want you out riding your bike. You know, I mean, there's a million rules. Don't eat all of your Halloween candy in one setting, okay? I mean, these are the types of things we tell little kids. They don't understand it. They think we're being a kill. Now, you get a 10, 12, 14-year-old kid that has a brother that's 5 or 6, and now they're the ones saying to them the same things that you said. And it's not because they're being a parent, like a little parrot. It's because they're looking back and they're going, oh, yeah, that actually is really good. Like, don't touch that. It's really hot, you know? they're looking back and they understand. It is always easier to look back and to see what your parents had for you was right at the time. It's just hard to see it in the moment. I think about this with our kids. We have, you know, my boys, I think about 4 and 8, okay? So, they're out in the woods all the time. I love that. I want them to be out. I want them to build forts and get dirty and all of that. That's our culture, okay? So, but here's my rule with them at 4 and 8 years old. We live out in the woods, and I tell them, I want you to be able to see the house. If you go out, that's fine. Y'all go run, play. I don't care if you can only see that much of it, okay? And it can't be through binoculars because they did try that, all right? So you got to be able to actually see. I don't care if it's that much, but you got to be able to see the house wherever y'all are playing. That way, when I holler, you're within earshot. If something happens, you don't get, you know, turned around, and you know exactly how to get back to the house. The 8-year-old fully understands that for the 4-year-old. Oh yeah, he needs that. You know what I'm saying? It's like, oh yeah, he'll get lost out there. But do you think he needs it for himself? Oh no. When dad says stay within an eye shot where you can at least see, it's like, oh, come on. You know, the fun police. I want to go. No matter what stage you're in, it is always easier to look back and see that your parents' rules were good then. So let me just say this to you students, okay? I'm talking 5th grade all the way through high school, even into college. I don't know what rules it is that your parents have for you, but right now what you might be thinking is, man, they put all of these stipulations on screen time. They're only, yeah, I can only play video games this on the weekend for this amount, or whatever. Or, you know, maybe you're a little bit older, you're 16, 17, and you're thinking to yourself, like, man, they got all these crazy rules about dating. None of the other kids in my, you know, school have these rules about dating or whatever. I'm going to tell you something. If you could try to just, with your wisdom, I know it's 16, 17, sometimes it's hard to do this because, you know, you see your parents, emotional, all that. I want you to think about rules that you had in your life when you were 7 or 8 years old, and at 15 or 16, look back, and you tell me whether they were good rules or not. Right? You're going to look back and you're going to go, yeah, they were good. Okay, I tell my little brother and sister to do the same exact thing. Okay, well, if that's right, then do you think your parents might be onto something about the screen time? Is it possible that they're onto something about the rules that they have for dating or whatever? See, the Bible gives us this idea that human flourishing is at stake when parents are not listened to. They're doing this for your good. The second thing, though, I would say is this, more importantly, obeying and honoring, these are about spiritual flourishing. All right? The things that, where do you learn to be under the authority of God if not in the home? All right, the home is the battleground. It is the discipleship sort of arena. And so for us right now, students, children, you know, like I'm saying, 5th through college or whatever, let me speak to you about this as well. It is so important that you learn to be under your parents' authority, because look at what verse 3 said, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Y'all, as you grow and as you mature, you're going to learn this about the Bible. The land is a metaphor for heaven. Now, it was a physical land in the Old Testament. I'm not saying it's not. But when you start talking about God's rest, and you start talking about the promised land, and Canaan, and the New Testament, what you're going to realize is the Bible is trying to get you to see that the way you treat your parents might be the way that you treated God. And that's going to end up being sort of a determiner. I don't want you to come out thinking in your mind, okay, if I obey my parents, then I earn something from God and I earn heaven. I earn the land, okay? It's going to go well with me. I live, so I just do the right things and then I earn from God. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is if you are in a perpetual habit of rebellion, all right, that is evidence of actually what's going on in your heart. Obeying your parents is the evidence that God has done something in salvation in you. You could say it like this. One of the primary tells of your salvation, you don't gain salvation by being good to your parents, but one of the primary tells, okay, one of the things, the evidences, you could say, of your salvation is the way that you treat your parents. I think about kids and students. This is primarily for you. When I just think about, hey, what happens when you don't agree? How do you react? What does your body language say? Do you constantly interrupt your parents? Are you okay with hollering at them? Are you okay with rolling your eyes at them? Now, if you're like, well, that's what they do to me, where do you think I learned it? I'm going to talk to them in a minute, but you are responsible for you. And I'm going to talk to your parents in just a minute, and I'm going to talk to them about the ways that they provoke and how they need to go first. But, well, really for both parties, that we need to just kind of decide to go first. How do you talk to your parents? Are you honoring their curfew? What about rules about dating? How open with you are your phone, with your phone? You know, they, listen, kids, you know, fifth all the way through, I mean, I'm amazed at the technological savviness of 10, 12, 8-year-old. I mean, it's unbelievable, right? They can do things on a phone and back in and unlock and all this kind of stuff. And I, man, I can't do any of that, all right? I don't know, you know. So sometimes parents have got to just, and maybe a pastor, look at a kid and just say, hey, how open are you with these things? They have asked to know what kind of interactions you're having on your phone. Are you open with that, or are you constantly hiding, okay? I don't know what it is and how this is hitting you, but I want to tell you something, students. You have an opportunity to honor God and put your salvation on display by the way that you honor and obey your parents. And I would say this too, y'all, all right? Even when you're, hey, honor and obey, even when your parents don't get it right. They don't get it right all the time. And you have an opportunity to really blow them away with God's grace in your life towards them when they don't get it right and you still choose honor and obedience for them. Now, I want to say this because I know that some of y'all are thinking this and I think it's right, okay? There's somebody in here that is thinking, man, you don't understand the type of home I came from. That type of home that you mentioned about being centered on a career or ego, or maybe it was centered on the kids, you know, or maybe it was just centered on selfishness. Maybe you're saying, man, our home was broken, all of this stuff. Maybe you're saying right now, you're looking in and you're saying, the things that my parents want from me and ask of me, I'm learning as a believer. Maybe some of you guys that have started to come around, we got students coming to our high school ministry that don't come from a Christian home, maybe into college, they don't come from a Christian home. And you're thinking, you don't understand. Like when I go home, it's a different world. The thing they're asking of me, how can I honor and obey parents who ask me to cheat? Watch the news. You don't think this is happening all over the country among the wealthy and among, you know what I mean? Like how do we think about it when a parent, you know, I think about this, a 20-year-old couple getting married at Mercy Hill, and they say, man, her, you know, they're not believers. They're great people, but they're not believers. They don't understand the Bible. And what they're asking us to do in their wisdom is they're saying to us, we want you to live together before you get married to make sure this is going to go well for you. Now, some of y'all are dealing with that. And I look, statistically speaking, it's about the worst thing you can do. Biblically speaking, it's about the worst thing you can do. How do you honor and obey in a situation like that? I remember one of our college students, one of our first college students that was, man, just on fire and having so much ministry on campus and all of that, High Point University. I remember sitting down with her because she said, hey, I'm from the South. I didn't ever really understand this culture. I understand a lot better now. But what she was saying was, hey, you know, my parents are Catholic and getting baptized is like a huge deal. Like if I get baptized in this church, like I'm not sure what they're going to do. And I mean, they're the ones that are, you know, for college and for, and we had to walk through this with her about like, how do you obey God when your parents are in direct contradiction? And what I want to say to you is this, listen, this is for a minority group of people that are probably thinking about a minority group of situations, but there are times when the only way to honor your parents is to disobey them. There are times when they ask you to cheat, when they ask you to live together before you get married, when they ask you not to get baptized. There are times when the only way that you're going to be able to honor them is to not obey their request. I think about William Borden, you know, graduated in 1904 as a high schooler, and he was an heir to an immense fortune, okay? That you could tell because his high school graduation present, I don't know what y'all's was, something, you know, for your dorm room in college or whatever. Oh, no, they give him a trip around the whole world for a year, okay? So he gets on this trip around the whole world. God drops a hammer on his heart, breaks his heart for the nations. He wants to go be a missionary. You're crazy. You know, it's like, man, this is not the path that we have for you. Like, the path we have for you is like business and money and wealth and heir to the family. Man, the people group that was on his heart was a people group, a minority people group in China, Islamic population, and he just had a heart that was beating for them. And even though they're kind of saying that he's crazy and he's not doing what his, so he ends up going to Yale. He ends up starting a Bible study at Yale. It's crazy. By the time he graduated, 1,000 students are gathering together and prayer and Bible study on campus because of his ministry. Y'all, there wasn't but 1,300 on the whole campus. There's 1,000 of them. I mean, God's hand is on this guy. He goes to seminary after that. and he ends up setting sail to go and to be a missionary for this people group in China. People are saying, this is crazy. We've groomed you to follow in your father's footsteps, but he had to be about his father's business, you know? And he had to say, no, I've got to do what God is calling me to do. If there is a rub, there could be a small group of times when we have to say, to honor you is to obey the father that stands over you. He ends up sailing all the way, gonna go to China, has to learn Arabic, ends up dying in a language school in Egypt, never even makes it to the people group. And I still tell the story of William Borden to this day because in the back of that boy's Bible was written, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. He didn't regret having chosen to obey his heavenly father. There are times when we have to do that, all right? Let me say one more thing about this, then we're gonna get into fathers and parents thinking about kids. Y'all, I want you to think about some of us, maybe even my stage of life, okay? You're not in that ambiguous middle of college or maybe young professional or maybe you've had to move home or something like that. You're not, you know, they're ambiguous type, man, when am I obeying versus honoring and all that? But for some of us in here, you're clearly not under your parents' authority anymore. You've clearly moved out. That's something the Bible calls us to. We leave and cleave, right? We move on from our parents. That's something they've raised us up to get us to do, to go out and be the arrows that they have sharpened us to be sent out from their bow. Psalm 127, there comes a time for that. And some of you are there. So what do we do? You're not, well, how do I honor? Well, this is what I want to say about that. Y'all, honoring your parents isn't less than obedience, but it is more, okay? There is an honoring that comes in when you say, well, okay, I'm obeying my parents, so I'm honoring them. Well, I think obedience is part of honoring, but honoring is a holistic lifestyle towards your parents. This word honor in the Greek talks about paying somebody what is due. And I think it's really as simple as, like, man, they're responsible for bringing you into the world, and they're due your honor for your whole life because of that. And so I think, you say, what does this look like? It means respect. It means dignity. It means not constantly looking back, y'all, at things that they failed in and trying to hold that against them, even if just in your heart. It means honoring them in your attitude. It means sometimes, and I'm seeing some of you guys walking through this as your parents are getting older, a willingness to speak in, a willingness, you know, to speak in but not treat them harshly. That is what the picture of honor is, and I want to say this to all of us in here, okay? I'm 36 years old. I've said that a couple times in this sermon. My life stage, parents are in good health, all that kind of stuff. But I'm going to tell you something I've seen at our church. I just want to commend. I have seen so many of you that are a little bit older than me. Maybe you're in that 40, late 40s, 50s, 60s range. I have seen so many of you honor your parents unbelievably as you have helped them coming toward those final years of their life. And I know this. I've talked to many of you. That is so hard, but I want you to not miss the example that you are setting for the generation that is right behind you. Because there is a generation that is right behind you, and we're constantly looking at our little kids. But every time through group, or every time through a testimony, every time I have an opportunity to hear about many of you that are honoring your parents and taking care of them, it speaks into my soul, and it speaks into the soul of all of those that are around you. I don't know if you've thought about that. I don't know if you've thought about the testimony that it is, but it may be one of the greatest testimonies to Ephesians chapter 6 that I've seen in our church. I want to commend you for that, and I want to tell you, man, I know that is the Lord's work that is done kind of without, you know, anybody seeing, without anybody speaking in very many times. But it is something that is reverberating throughout our church, and I praise God for you in doing that. All right, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Gospel families don't just have kids that act different. All right, gospel families have parents that act different. Gospel families have parents who look down, okay, at their kids, and as they're looking down to bring them up, they realize, unlike kind of the Roman culture, they realize, I don't own you, okay? I am not going to be heavy-handed and an iron fist and be one of these people, you know, that kind of everybody knows that we rule our family, even if it means that I have to provoke you to anger and to discouragement. Gospel parents are different than that. Now, here's what I want to say really quickly before I get into kind of breaking all this down with the provoking and replacing some of those things that are broken in our families. The first thing, parents, that we have got to get in our mind is this. Y'all, God didn't give us kids for our glory. He gave us kids for his glory. And if we can get that right, the rest of it sort of starts to fall into place. Psalm 127 tells us Man, why are we giving these kids? It's like this, like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior, Psalm 127 says, are children of one's youth, and blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them. It is the idea that God has given us these kids to sharpen in order that we can, like a bow, send out into the mission one day. What is the mission? Man, the mission is really God's glory among all nations. That's what it is, that the peoples would praise him. And every one of these kids in our home have an opportunity and a place in that, and that is the purpose. We spend so much time talking about how do you raise kids. We got to stop and ask the question, why do we raise kids? We raise kids for his mission. Now, if we get that, if we don't get that, then their whole life is oriented toward varsity. If we don't get that, their whole life is oriented towards this college instead of that college or whatever. Very small things for a human. Not ultimate things, okay? All good things, not ultimate things. The ultimate things is his mission. Do we have that in our mind? If we can get that in our mind, then here's what the Bible is saying. Hey, you got God at the center of your life. You got God at the center of your family. You got God at the center of the mission that you want them to be on. Then this is what it should look like. The kids should be honoring and obeying, and the parents should be constantly replacing provocation with discipleship. That's as simple as I can say it. Ain't the most clever. It's the clearest way I can say it. You replace provocation with discipleship. It's, you know, remember I talked about old self, new self? Okay, in Christ, in the gospel, we are made new, and we get that, we talk about that. But everyday practice, everyday life is like, man, the battle of our life is becoming, in practice, looking like, you know, replacing those old behaviors. As the gospel grows us, we become more every day like Jesus, okay? And so, you know, I use an analogy of like, man, when something's broken, you have to take off what is broken and put on something that is new. So, you know, I was thinking about the other day, we were driving around out, we were actually out of town, and massive shard of metal, okay, ends up sticking out of the tire in Anna's car, okay? And so it's losing air and all that. You got to take it. What do you got to do? It's that simple. This one is broken. In order to keep going down the road, I got to take the one that's broken off and put one that's whole on. That's how it works. That's the whole life of a believer. It's like, man, God has already made us something that we work at day in and day out, take off, put on, take off, put on. Remember the analogy I used about free clothes and prison clothes? Man, before you're a believer, you're in prison, slavery, sin, okay? I think about somebody that's in prison. What's the last thing they do before they come out of prison? They take them old prison clothes off and they put on their free clothes. If I'm gonna walk out free, I'm gonna wear free clothes. And I think that's the idea that Ephesians gets at. Take off the old self, put on the new self. Well, in the family, the way parents, and listen, I know it says fathers, and right at the end, I'm going to talk about why it just says dads. But through the leadership of fathers, I think this can easily be extended to the entire family and parents. So I'm talking to y'all. All right, parents, you take off provocation and you put on discipleship. And when we do that, it is totally foreign to, you know, a lot of times we read these things, and this is funny to me because we don't think about it enough. We read these things in the Bible, and we don't realize that much of the fruit in our society has its roots here. Okay, so, you know, we would say, okay, parents don't provoke their kids. We don't see how radical that would have been 2,000 years ago. I mean, 2,000 years ago, you're living in a society where dad rules entirely, totalitarian regime in the home, okay? Iron fist, you show them who's boss. And all of a sudden, what Paul is trying to get them to see is like, oh, no, you don't provoke. You got to realize there's a father who stands above the father. Now, I'm not going to get into this and read it right now, y'all, but the next passage in this, in the book of Ephesians, is about masters and slaves. And I know for us, man, that's a very hard thing to even get our mind around with our own history. I think one thing we've got to always remember is when you think about slavery in the New Testament times, we think race-based, lifelong, permanent class, okay? That's not the way it was 2,000 years ago. It's not race-based, lifelong, and permanent class. You end up having people in all different stratas, actually examples of people selling themselves into different forms of slavery in order to have a come up. All right, I'm not saying it's right or good, but I am saying that we kind of have this notion in our mind immediately from our unique kind of history. And I want to say that. So that's why a lot of translations say bond servant. All right, a lot of translations will even translate it a little bit differently to try to. Here's what he says to masters, though, and this is my whole point. What does he say to masters 2,000 years ago? He says, masters, you better remember, you have a master. Why is that so important? Because for the time, 2,000 years ago, somebody in authority, total authority. And what the Bible is trying to get you to see, and I'm going to bridge this back to the family, is I know you're put in a position of authority in your home. I understand that. Those kids are called to honor you and to obey you and all that kind of stuff. You are called to remember, fathers, that there is a father that stands above you. You are called to remember that provoking to the point of anger and provoking to the point of discouragement. Parents, you are in, because of your authority, you are in a unique position to sow anger and discouragement into the soul of that child. And I keep saying discouragement because that's what Colossians 3:21 says. It says, do not provoke kids lest they become discouraged. And this is what we do, man. And this is what I want to call us away from, parents. You know, provocation, I think, is really just about this simple. I don't know if you've noticed, okay, but a lot of times little kids are spiritually, are sort of emotionally immature. I don't know if you ever noticed that, okay? And here's what happens, though. Instead of calling them out of their emotional immaturity with a calm disposition, instead of calling them out of their emotional immaturity with discipline and instruction, we just go right down we just jump right down into their level. And so they're throwing a fit, so we just throw a fit, you know? And that's sort of how it works many times. What the Bible is calling us to is to come away from that, is to see that the embers of anger and discouragement are always there. For a child, especially someone who's growing up and they're not physically even fully formed, I mean, all of the anger and discouragement embers are smoldering. And instead of blowing on them, we're called to smother them. You know, so I think about, you know, I've told this story before, but a few years ago, we were camping out in Grayson Highlands State Park, really awesome campground. We were way out in the mountains, and we were just kind of making camp. And, dude, total deluge of rain, okay? I mean, like, it's raining 30 minutes. Just pouring down rain. I'll never forget, because one of the guys that was with us, Greg Osborne, one of our elders, which if you don't know Greg, next time you see a 6-foot, 200-pound Cherokee Mountain man just walking around Clifton Road campus, you'll know that's him, okay? So anyway, he jumps up to run to his tent, kicks over our tarp, and all of the water dumps directly on us. We're all screaming, okay? It's just, you know, so it's, I'll never forget it. But here's what was funny about that. A total monsoon for like half an hour. And we had a fire going all day or whatever. Monsoon right on the fire, nothing covering it. You know, as soon as it quits raining, we go out, we blow on that fire for 3 or 4 minutes, whoosh, comes right back. The embers are always there. The embers are always, and this is what I'm trying to get us to see with kids. Those embers are there in a child. All it takes is for us to whoosh, on them. And they just immediately, you know, and this can happen in crazy ways. It can happen in just, you know, I think about this in my own. I'll give you an example from our family. You know, I have a 10-year-old. Every time it's time to get ready for a practice, like soccer practice, I don't know if your parents can identify with this. To go to practice, you have to have a checklist of 74 items, okay? I mean, it's really that bad. The water bottles, the shoes, the socks, the bag, everything, right? And so what inevitably happens, especially if it's a game, maybe we don't tell her in time. It's like, you know, I mean, she wants half an hour to get ready, which I think is a good thing for her, but maybe we didn't tell her, and we're like, hey, babe, we got 10 minutes before the game. She'll immediately, right, she starts to get flustered. What is my natural reaction to that is to start saying, we're going to be late. All I'm doing is, right, blowing on the embers that are there. That's got to stop. That's kind of the idea. Embers of discouragement, embers of anger. They're always there in the heart of a child, and we are called to be the ones who pull them out of discouragement and out of anger. Don't blow on those things. Instead, we need to think about Proverbs 20, verse 3, and get this deep into our soul, that it is to one's honor to avoid strife, right? That it says any fool can start a quarrel, and that is so true. But where the honor is in being able to avoid. I want to get very, very serious, all right? I don't want to crush. This is what I'm worried about, especially when I start talking about fathers, okay? I don't want to crush us, parents. There is not one parent that has not failed in one of the things that I'm about to say, okay? That doesn't mean they're not really serious. It means that forgiveness is really serious for us. I don't want to crush us. I mean, I'm crushed sitting under this. I don't want that. But we do have to rip the callus off if we're going to have healing, right? We got to be able to reveal. That's what we saw last week. If we're not willing to reveal it, it's not going to be healed. So we got to just say, let me ask you this, provocation. All right, this idea of provocation, the way that we treat a child. Man, are we yelling in our homes? Are we constantly looking for fault? Are we knowing things that will bother them and stir? And those are the things that we bring up. Are we saying things to children in a way that at least leaves them the opportunity to save face, dignity? We don't think about those words with an 8-year-old. We think about it for us. You know, the difference between me and you is that somebody constantly treats us that way. You know, we can do something about it. They can't do anything about it. They're in our home. Do we give them an opportunity to save face, to walk away with dignity? Is there sarcasm? Is there humiliation? This is not discipleship. It may produce some type of behavior modification, but it is not discipleship. It is provocation. And these things have got to be replaced with discipleship, discipline, and instruction, all right? Discipline and instruction. These are what God is calling us to. Take off those old prison clothes of provocation and let's move into discipleship and instruction. I want you to see parents. Discipleship, according to Ephesians 6, is the parent's job. For too long, I think what we have said is, it's kind of a Home Depot thing, okay? What parents say is, well, hey, you guys can do it and we'll help. No. It's the other way, all right? It's that the church looks at the parents and say, you do it, you can do it, and we're here to help. Route 56, student ministry, collegiate ministries, all of our children's ministries, these things are helps for parents to be disciplers in their home. And I'm gonna say it to you in a way that I heard another pastor say it with a couple of tweaks, but here's what he said. Parents, if you are relying on the ministries of the church for your children's diet of the word, they are starving. If you are relying on what we do here for 1 or 2 hours in a week, for their diet, they are starving for the word of God. And I know that some of us think right now, already in your mind, you're thinking to yourself, man, discipleship, I get nervous. I don't know what to do. What's the plan? Because I'm a little bit that way too. I'm like, man, I want to have it on a piece of paper. I want to know if we do X, Y, and Z, we do this many memory verses, we do all this, right? Like we think that's what discipleship is. We go, I don't know how to disciple a kid. I don't know how to disciple them. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. Parents, you absolutely know how to disciple them when it comes to baseball, right? Parents, we know how to disciple them when it comes to making sure they get the right grades. We know exactly how to disciple them in social interactions. We're constantly saying, no, don't, not like that. You don't say that. You know, we're constantly, right? We know how to bring them up. Discipleship is verbal and it's visible. We say it like this at Mercy Hill. It's word taught and it's life caught. The way that we do these other things in our life, the way we would train somebody to do our job at work or whatever it is, these are the ways that we train up a child. Deuteronomy 6 does not talk about a checklist. It talks about a culture in the home. Daily devotion, talks riding down the road, stories from the Bible mixed with stories from your life, bringing kids into hard decisions that your family's making, making sure they see generosity. I mean, these are the things, and 1,000 others. It's a culture. It's not a checklist, and we can do it. Take off provocation and put on discipleship. Application point for today, y'all. I'm gonna call our church to treat your family the way that God treats his, okay? Let's treat our families and be different. God at the center. Man, we're gonna be different than the families that we see in the world that have all of these things at the center. If God's at the center, if gospel's at the center, then what we've gotta do is treat our families in a different way, and we can. We can do it because we have the gospel, all right? In the gospel, what do we see? We see the example of somebody who went first. And that's what I want, that's kind of how I want to start closing, okay? We see in the gospel the example of somebody who went first. I know for us right now, can I give you the death spiral of a marriage and then I'll apply it to families? Here's the death spiral of a marriage. Dad says, when you honor and respect me, then I'll lay my life down for you. Wife says, hey, when you begin to lay your life down for me, I'll start to honor and respect you. Death spiral. Down and down we go. It's the same thing with parents and kids. When kids look at parents and they say, when you stop the provocation, I will begin to obey and honor. And the parents are looking at kids, especially teenagers, okay? Especially when they're a little older, especially when we feel like we can rationalize with them. And we begin to say to them, no, when you begin to honor and respect me, then I'll stop my eye rolling, I'll stop my yelling, I'll stop my humiliation, I'll stop provoking and start discipling when you begin to honor and obey. And church, what I want to call us to is wherever you are, whether you're a child, whether you're a parent, you go first. Break the cycle. Is that not what God has done for us in the gospel? I want you to think about this, whether you're a parent looking down at a kid and saying, when you do, I'll do. Or if you're a kid looking at a parent saying, no, when you do, I'll do. Man, aren't we so glad today that God didn't look at us and say, when y'all do, I'll do. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if God would have said, hey, you stop provoking me and then I'll be a certain way to you. Where would we all be? Bound to hell, bound toward hell. You know, that's where we'd be. I mean, what if God would have said, hey, when you begin to honor me and obey me, then I'll make a move for you to bring you into my family. Where would we all be? Separated from him. We'd all be heading toward hell. That's where we would be. God didn't do that for us. What God said is, despite your provocation, despite your disobedience, despite your dishonor, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go first. And that's the whole deal about Jesus. I'm going to send Jesus Christ into this world to live the life you didn't live and die the death that you deserve. All the penalty for the sin of disobeying and dishonoring and provocation, it was put upon his shoulders, all right? And then he wrestles that to the ground. He dies, cancels our sin debt. The wrath of God is poured out upon him, and in his resurrection, we have the opportunity for the newness of life. Jesus took the penalty of my dishonor to make me honorable. Whether you're living that way or not today, whether you need to repent of some things today, if you are a believer, God already sees you. He went first, and we have the opportunity to go first. Through standing in him, in our faith, God looks upon us as if we never disobeyed, as if we never dishonored. Fathers, God looks upon us as if we never provoked, as if we never humiliated, as if we never continue to speak to them. You know, fathers, I think about it like this, and this is the whole deal, all right? I mean, it says fathers. That's what it says. It doesn't say parents. I preached it like parents because I think there's leadership in the home, and I think both parents need to hear this. But we just got to get one thing straight. I think the Bible says fathers because he knows that we are the ones that probably are at most risk of provoking. Now, I don't want to pile on with all this, okay? Because, man, in the church, I get it. You come to Mother's Day sermon, it's like, moms are beautiful. You come to Father's Day sermon, it's like, dads are terrible. You know, that's always the church thing. And it's the same thing in culture. I mean, it's almost odd. This is a kind of a shocking cultural reference at this point in the sermon. But I want you to think about this. I mean, like, the character of father in everything you've ever seen on television is Homer Simpson. It's not like a character, it's a type. Dad's the bumbling idiot who never gets it right or he loses his temper, he's always. I don't wanna pile onto that. Fathers, God has told us something here, and I think it's because he knows. Y'all, the way those kids end up having a conception, I think this is what God's thinking. They're gonna conceive of me the way that they think about you. And so I got to call you to some things. I'm not trying to pile on, but I want you to see that God is there standing. And what he is saying is, I have already forgiven you for all the times of provoking. Can you imagine this with me, fathers? You think about all the times that you have done the wrong thing with your words, that you have provoked instead of discipled. And right now you feel about this tall. I get it, because I've been sitting under this all week, okay? We feel about that big. But here's what you got to think. Right now, all of those failures are running through your mind. It's pounding you down, 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 right? All that stuff is going through your mind, man. The times you've met, maybe you messed up on the way to church. I mean, it could be, you know, I don't know. All that stuff is going through your mind. You know, your mind isn't the only thing that has those things. Your mind is not the only mind in the world that has had an opportunity to play that stuff. Every single one of them was on Jesus' mind when he went to the cross for you. You're not the only one who saw it. Jesus saw it. And you know who don't see it anymore? Is God. Because he has separated your sins as far as the east is from the west because of what Christ has done for you. That he has washed you in his blood. So what is there for us today? Fathers, this is what there is for us today. To repent and to begin to put the free clothes on. Man, as hard as it is and as much as we want to beat ourselves up, and parents, I'll extend this to all of us, as much as we want to beat ourselves up, that's not for us to do. All right, that really insults what Christ has done. He has washed us of these things. So will we repent today and put the free clothes on and begin to make difference tomorrow, this week, where these episodes in our life of provocation become smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, all the way to nothing? That's the goal, all the way through life. That's what we want to see, all right? Let's put our free clothes on. And let me just say this as we close to some of the kids that are here. I know that some of you are thinking to yourself right now, you're thinking, man, how in the world can I honor and obey with my parents in this area? Maybe students, kids, what's going on in your mind is all the ways that you have dishonored and disobeyed. Hey, those things were on the mind of Christ when he went to the cross for you. Have you put your faith in him? Are you a believer? Then you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. every time you've yelled, every time you've rolled your eyes, all the times you've broken their rules, he saw that stuff and he went to the cross for you anyway. What's left for you to do? Not to be crushed today, but to repent of those things and to put your free clothes on. And let's move out in practice of that slavery of sin, of disobedience and dishonor. But you know, there's some of you in here right now that you might be thinking even more than that. You're thinking like, man, I don't know how in the world I could honor. Some of you are thinking this is to fathers, and you know why fathers have a huge place. And some of you in here are like, man, I ain't never seen nothing but that man's back my whole life. How can I honor that? And I'm gonna say something to you. This goes all the way to the heartstrings, core identity for me, man, because I don't know what it's like not to have a father and to watch their back. But I think it's something you need to hear. You can show them honor in different ways, and the way you're gonna get there is by realizing they walked out on you. But which among us have not walked out on God? Which of us in our sin and rebellion did not walk away? And you know what? He still went first for us, and he brought us back in. I have no idea what the situation is, and I have no idea if there's ever an opportunity for reconciliation, healing, and all that kind of stuff, but you can honor in prayer. You can honor in the way that you speak or choose not to speak about them. You can honor them in these different areas. God is calling you to that. Parents, children, parents, let's not provoke. We were not provoked. Students, children, let us obey and let us honor, for that is what we have seen from God our Father, all right? He has called us to that. Jesus did it perfectly for us. We can do it as well. Let's go into a time of prayer. Father, at all of our campuses right now, we're about to go into a time of repentance and reflection, and I pray, God, this would not be a crushing time. Lord, I pray you would cut us deep to the heart, but then begin to rebuild very quickly. And Lord, that wound that is created as we think about our sin, I pray that it would be, God, just anointed with a fresh take of the Spirit, teaching us who Christ is to us. Lord, the callous has got to be ripped off. We've got to face our sin. But at the same time, God, I pray that we would never do so without the hope that comes from the gospel. You have made us new. Let us live new. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Hey guys, thanks for stopping by our YouTube channel. We hope that this message is encouraging to you. We hope it stirs up your affections for Christ. If it's doing that, we would encourage you to subscribe to our channel. You can also share this message. If it's working in your life, maybe God wants to use it in somebody else's life, so you can always do that. Let me say a quick word to those of you who might be seeing this for the first time, or maybe you've been following our YouTube channel or listening to our teaching, but you haven't quite made that jump to come into the church yet. We know in today's society, most people listen to the teaching ministry of a church before they ever check it out. So we know that might be a lot of people out there. If that's you, I would just encourage you to take that step. If you don't have a local church, man, don't rely on a teaching ministry on YouTube to be the local church, because it's not the local church. We would love for you to come in and plug in, to use your gifts, to get into some relationships where people can actually push on you, and you can be ministering in their life. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. So, man, come join us. Take that step. We would love to meet you. Last thing I would say is this. Hey, we know, guys, that the mission of God goes about as far as the generosity of God's people takes it. If this message is a blessing to you, or if you could see how it could be used in other people's lives, we would really encourage you to financially support the ministry here at Mercy Hill. And you can do that by going to mercyhillchurch.com and going right to our give page and giving there. We'd love to see that happen as we continue to expand. All right, thanks a lot, guys. See you next time.